First of all, beloved, Solomon, as you well know, is a type of Jesus Christ, especially as king. Solomon was a great son of David, who pictured the far greater son of David. Solomon's reign was a shadow of Christ's wisdom and of Christ's kingdom. And this is of central and even glorious significance, this truth regarding Solomon, as we look at 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11. And second, having said that about Solomon, we also understand that Israel is the people of God, the church in the Old Testament, so its division here and even schism has lessons for the New Testament church. And this is an application especially of 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2 to us. And both of these parables are in parallels are in this sermon this morning, Solomon and his enthronement, speaking about Jesus Christ, though this will be more evident in this evening's sermon than in the morning one. And secondly, Israel and its schism and what it says about the church. And that part is more evident in this morning's sermon. Let's consider then, David orders Solomon's enthronement. The orders are found and implemented in verses 32 through 40 of 1 Kings, our chapter 1, our text. David orders Solomon's enthronement. We'll note first the swift decision regarding the schism, and second, the decisive resolution of the schism. David orders Solomon's enthronement. Saying a little about the enthronement this morning, but more about it actually tonight, and noting these two points, that this ordering of Solomon's enthronement was a swift decision regarding the schism and a decisive resolution of the schism. The division or schism in Israel created by Adonijah was basically resolved in one day. That is amazing. As far as I'm aware, that doesn't happen anywhere else in the Bible. Now, admittedly, Adonijah's usurpation of the crown and his schism, when it was publicly proclaimed, it had a prelude, an introductory phase. And we looked at that in the second sermon in this series. 1 Kings 1 verse 5, Adonijah prepared chariots and horsemen with 50 runners to go before him. That was waving a sign in Israel, look at me, I want to be king. And David did nothing about it. Then verse 7, stage 2, Adonijah got involved in discussions with Joab and Abiathar, leaders in the military and the priesthood. They came over to his side and they helped him gain more influence. But the schism as such only comes out publicly and officially in 1 Kings 1 verse 9 when he is proclaimed king. So there was a prelude, but the actual break only comes with verse 9. I ought to say too that admittedly there is what we may call a mopping up operation after the ending of the split that Adonijah caused in Israel. We read about that in 1 Kings 2, and Lord willing, we'll come to that later on in this series as well. So there's a wee bit before the official split, and there was mopping up after it was actually resolved. But basically, Adonijah's kingship, and therefore the schism, lasted one day. And now, having said that there was a sense in which you could consider it as longer, but actually not really, I have to say, there was a sense in which it was actually shorter. the one day. I say shorter than one day, even though verse 30 has David saying that Solomon will sit upon my throne in my stead, even so I will certainly do this day. But then when you think about it, this day had already started and things had already happened that day. The split caused by Adonijah only lasted a very few hours. As I said, earlier that day the people had cried out, verse 25, God save King Adonijah, or more literally, long live King Adonijah. But one or two or three, or possibly at the most 4 hours later, the new king, as he'd just been crowned here, Adonijah and his kingdom were finished. And if you look at verse 41, there Adonijah and those with him heard the cry. It transpires the cry of acclamation of Solomon as the new king, as they made an end of eating. So Adonijah was king for as long as that meal took. Now it was a big meal, it was a feast, maybe it took an hour, maybe it took 2 hours or 3 hours, and then maybe the meal only started after the ceremony of inducting him into the kingship, but it was a day, and it was over in a day, and it was only a few hours. It took only as long, roughly, as it took them to finish the big feast. Now, there are various divisions and schisms in the Old Testament, and they all varied in length. Here again, I repeat, I'm dealing with the public and visible divisions, not the fact that certain people were alienated against other people in Old Testament Israel, which is practically always the case. In the last sermon, I believe it was, I referred to some of the splits or divisions I'm going to mention now, so I hope that they're somewhat familiar to you. You'll recall Sheba, the son of Bichri, and his rebellion against David in 2 Samuel 20. Well, his division lasted days, or possibly weeks. They had to muster the army and then chase him down. And then eventually quash his revolt. So the passage doesn't say specifically, but it would have taken some days and possibly a few weeks. Absalom's rebellion, Absalom being the son of David, and his rebellion taking place just before that of Sheba. Absalom's rebellion, from the day of his coronation in Hebron to his slaughter in the forest of Ephraim, again, we're not told how long that took. He moved from Hebron to Jerusalem, he mustered his army moved east against David after fortifying themselves and planning their attack. My guess is that that took a few weeks and maybe a month or so. So I would think that was a little longer than the official rebellion of Sheba. In Judges chapter 9, there was the split in Israel caused by the crowning of Abimelech, the son of Gideon. He reigned in Shechem, and I don't think everybody in Israel accepted his rule, and he didn't have the power, I believe, to extend it north, south, east, and west either. But we are expressly told that he reigned for 3 years. So a day or a part of a day, and then a few days or a week, and then a few weeks and a month. And here we have an instance of a split happening in Israel for 3 years. There was a longer division in the days of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. Ishbosheth, he was centered in Mahanaim, and David was in Hebron, and that division lasted 7.5 years. Longer still. We could include here the division caused by Saul, the son of Kish. David was on the run from Saul with at the start or near the start 400 men, and then he built up and he had 600 men. And there are various estimates. It's hard just to date. Some think that that division in Israel, with two men having been anointed king by Samuel, runs from, let's say, 8 years to as much perhaps as 13 years. So sometimes these things can play out over a long period. And then we have the division caused by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You're well familiar with that one. The split in Israel between the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, and the 2 tribes, the southern kingdom. And that division lasted over 200 years. And in fact, it was never fixed in the Old Testament, though it is used of a picture of a union that's far greater in the New Testament. We'll come to that after a while. The divisions in the Old Testament Israel, sometimes very short and sometimes even over 2 centuries, and sometimes of length anywhere in between. And very obviously, there have been and there will be schisms and divisions in congregations and denominations right through the New Testament era. Some of them are very clearly for the truth's sake, like the Reformation. That is, the Church of Rome had ripened in its apostasy, and the Reformation was the cause of Jesus Christ. A crystal clear example. Others' divisions have been about men seeking themselves and their own glory, which is actually the case with all of the divisions mentioned in the Old Testament. Abimelech, Saul, Ishbosheth, Absalom, Sheba, Adonijah in this series, and Jeroboam, and some other divisions or splits in the church are a mixture of several things. That's not our purpose in this sermon to get into that sort of stuff. Our point now is that whether justified or not, divisions are by their very nature painful, and very painful. I'm not now talking about the unbelievers and ungodly that sometimes get involved in these things, but very painful for God's own elect, redeemed, and believing people. And when we turn to the schism of 1 Kings chapter 1, its virtue, if ever you can speak about a virtue in a sinful split, its virtue is, so to speak, that it was short. Short. Very short. It didn't bleed on for years, 3 years, 7.5 years, or more, as with Abimelech, Ishbosheth, or Saul, or even weeks or months, as with Sheba or Absalom. It lasted only a day, less than a day, a few hours, as long as it took them to finish the feast. That is a great virtue, that it at least was short. If someone was sawing off your leg, you would hope that they would at least get on with it and do it quickly. And one could very easily and dearly wish that all splits were like this, but it's very rare that they are so short, less than a day. And this division also had the other virtue. Again, I say, if you can talk about virtues in terms of a division, and it was not only short, but it was resolved, and it was fixed honorably and well. Not like the huge permanent division of Jeroboam's day. Now, having seen that Adonijah's schism was swiftly resolved, we need now to ask how it was resolved. The divisions in the Old Testament, the ones that I have mentioned, are usually resolved by the wicked leader being killed. That's a simple fact. Sometimes the wicked leader is killed by external enemies. That's what happened to Saul, or sort of what happened to Saul. He was wounded by the Philistines, and then he didn't want them to come upon him with his life still in him and torture him and mock him. So he committed suicide, but principally the Philistines got him, although he also broke the sixth commandment by taking his own life and dying without hope. On other occasions, the lead rebel who caused the division was killed by an erstwhile friend or supporter. That's what happened to Abimelech in Judges chapter 9. He was slain by his armor bearer at his command because a woman from the Tower of Thebes had dropped part of a millstone upon him and cracked his head, and he knew that he couldn't live, and he wanted to be dispatched at least by the hand of a man. He didn't like the idea of being killed by a woman. But then that had happened because the Shechemites, who were his chief allies and backers, had turned against him. So his own wicked division and rule, a division opened up within that, and they turned on him. And eventually that led to his being killed. So sometimes it's an external enemy, like the Philistines who killed Saul, and sometimes it's an erstwhile friend or supporter that eventually, or at least principally, does the rebel in. You remember what happened to Ish-bosheth, because his fate was similar to that of Abimelech. Captains Rahab and Baanah made an excuse for entering his tent while he was enjoying a siesta, and while the king of the north was snoozing, they killed him and cut off his head, bringing it to David, expecting that David would give them a reward. Though David put them to death for murder. Sometimes they were killed, I say, these rebel leaders, by external enemies or even by erstwhile friends. On other occasions, they were put to death by their opponents within Israel, who were on the right side of the division, or at least they were outwardly on the right side of the division. I'm thinking here first of all of Absalom, who was slain by Joab after Absalom rode under a tree with a low-hanging branch, and his beautiful head and his sumptuous hair were caught up there, and then Joab dispatched him, contrary to David's fond orders. And Sheba was also slain by Joab, though not quite as directly, because Joab spoke with the wise woman of Abel of Beth Maacah and convinced her that she should go to the people and have Sheba beheaded, throwing his head over the walls of the city. It's interesting to me that of these five men who rebelled, four of the five deaths involved the heads of the rebels, whether their heads were caught up a tree or their heads were cut off to show David, or their heads were thrown over the wall, or their heads were crushed by a falling millstone. True enough, it is that Adonijah will later be killed, 1 Kings chapter 2, but by then the division had already been resolved, or at very least principally resolved, and so that was just part of the mopping up operation, as I said earlier, and we'll deal with that when we come to that passage in due turn. Now, in the New Testament church, division has been healed in various ways, none of which really involve the lawful decapitation of anyone, obviously enough. Sometimes the division is solved by godly church discipline. That is, the person who's guilty is rebuked in a brotherly spirit, doesn't repent, and then is put outside the church. Sometimes a division is solved by a synod. And this is an aspect of the Synod of Dort that we don't often think of, the great synod of 1618, 1619 in the Netherlands. There was, as you know, a doctrinal controversy over against the Arminians, who preached the false gospel of salvation by man's free will. Election is conditional. Jesus died on the cross for everybody. People can fall away if they don't exercise their free will properly once they have already become Christians. And grace is resistible. It all depends upon the individual person. Well, with the adoption of a creed, the canons of Dort, and the requirement that all agree with that creed, which creed was a development of the truth of sovereign grace taught in the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession, the Arminians then were put out of the church as those who rejected the sound doctrine. Sometimes a division can be resolved through reconciliation. In those instances, the differences are not that great, and there's a spirit of goodwill. And in those instances, Christ works by his word and spirit to unite or reunite his people. But here, in 1 Kings 1, it's not the execution of the rebel, though that's usually what happens in the Old Testament, or at least his dispatch. And it's not the New Testament solutions I've already spoken of. Here, in 1 Kings chapter 1, the division is solved by the wise action of one person. Not two, or three, or four, or a dozen, or even a large body. Principally, one person solves it. And in that, this instance is striking. The one person who solves the division is David. You can say, well, Nathan, he was vigilant, he saw what was going on, and he was on the ball, and he took steps. And Bathsheba fell in wisely with those steps. So they had a role, and they certainly did, but their role was to go to David and explain the situation to David, for David to act and solve it. And you can also say that there were various people who played roles in Solomon's coronation, which was the solution to the division in Israel at this time. Yeah, but the various people who fulfilled their roles fulfilled the roles assigned to them by David. He was the one man whom God used by his grace to resolve this particular division or split in Israel. Now, this too sometimes happens in the New Testament church. There's a division in a congregation or denomination perhaps, or between various parties in a local church, and an individual is particularly used, though never acting alone, because nothing in the church happens by anybody acting alone. Nothing good, at least. But one person especially resolves these things. This is an aspect of the work of Martin Luther, with which we may not be that familiar. There were certain noblemen or individuals or problems in churches, and Luther would go and speak to the parties and effect a resolution and bring about unity. John Calvin also labored at that. Herman Hoeksema did a lot of that sort of thing too in his days. The person, whether in the Old Testament or in the sorts of examples that I refer to just there now, the person who is able to effect a resolution and bring people together again, obviously is a person who has a position, an important, significant position in the church, an office. And not only a significant position or office, but the person has some sort of moral, spiritual, doctrinal authority and influence. And along with that, the person then acts wisely, handling the situation with understanding, courage, and grace. And that's what David did here. And in our text, and again, this is striking, and this is distinctive to this time and place in the history of God's church and covenant, the one key man, David, acts to bring Solomon to the throne. That's how the unity problem, or the problem of disunity, to state it more accurately, is solved. Church unity in this passage is affected by a coronation. That's what the passage says here. A coronation. And David is the one man whom God uses to effect unity here, because David is the one and only person in Israel who has the authority to appoint his successor. He is the king. And it was down to the king. And everybody knew that and understood that. And everybody would and did abide by that fact. The king picks his successor. He, in this passage, David, orders, and it is brought about, he orders the first lawful dynastic coronation in Israel's history. Think back, Abimelech in Judges 9, he wasn't succeeded on the throne. There was no throne really in Israel at that time. Saul, none of his sons got on the throne. And even Ish-bosheth, that was only a temporary abomination. And then comes David, Israel's second king. And Israel's second king now is lawfully succeeded on the throne by Solomon. And David was the only one person in Israel who could appoint his successor and deal with the division at the very key point it had arisen. Because we have Adonijah, who's claiming to be king, and he's a usurper, and he has gotten some people in Israel to follow him, and thereby effected a split in the people of God. In order to do this, David summons three key figures. Two wouldn't have done it. Four, unnecessary. He needs three people. He knows the three people whom he needs. He needs the high priest, who is over the Levitical priesthood. There was another high priest, but he's going over to the other side. He appoints, secondly, the prophet, who was especially concerned with the royal succession. And he needs, because a little bit of muscle and force is required here, he needs the top military man who remains on his side. Verse 32. King David said, "Call me." Summons these people to me. One, Zadok the priest. And two, Nathan the prophet. And three, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, representing the priesthood, the prophets, and the army. And now David gives these three men clear, decisive, and wise orders regarding the ceremony of Solomon's ordination or appointment to the kingship. And these are laid out in David's speech in verses 33 through 35. I won't say much about them now because I'll bring them up in the evening sermon. But David, you see, is acting decisively again. Nathan and Bathsheba come to him. He gets the point. He understands. He takes control of the situation. He summons the three key people and he tells them what they must do. And immediately we notice a big change in David. He has gone from the old cold David of verses 1 through 5, who lets Adonijah get away with acting as king with this royal entourage through the streets of Jerusalem. And now David has rediscovered his drive again. He is acting according to his office under the word and spirit of the Lord. You could say he has recovered his spiritual mojo, his influence, his charisma, his power to guide and direct the kingdom. Because now his leadership ability is back. And this in turn is recognized by Benaiah. Benaiah, in verses 36 and 37 of our text, Benaiah is the representative of the two other men called to David's chamber that day, the high priest and the prophet Nathan. And in fact, Benaiah, in so speaking, is the representative of all the godly in Israel. After David says, "This is what you must do to effect the coronation of Solomon," the first word that Benaiah says in verse 36 is, "Amen." That is, "So be it." And the word "Amen" comes from the same word in the Old Testament for faith, faithfulness, trustworthiness, steadfastness, sureness. May it be firm, settled, and sure. The word "Amen" has Benaiah representing the three leaders in that room with David and all the godly in Israel, heartily endorsing David's plan to crown Solomon and deal with the division in Israel. Benaiah is here expressing a pious wish and a certain hope. Amen. Verse 36 continues. "The Lord God of my Lord the King say so too. You've said this, and it is my hope and prayer that God says this," because his rule is over all. And this is, of course, a clear statement of what true unity in the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ is all about. God says so. In this instance, David's son Solomon shall be king, typifying Jesus Christ. God says so. David says so. Solomon shall be king. And we, Benaiah, Israel, the true church, we say so too. Jesus Christ rules, because the church doesn't put Christ on the throne, but the church, the true church, gladly acquiesces in the kingdom of and rule of our Lord Jesus. Amen. And may the Lord God of my Lord David the King say so too. And then comes this prayer, this hope expressed by Benaiah. "As the Lord," verse 37, "as the Lord hath been with my Lord the King, even so be he with Solomon." Equality between David, that God is with you, David, and I wish that God would be with Solomon, just as he is with you. That's what we need for our leader, the King of Israel. And then he moves from equality to actually superiority. "May Solomon be a greater ruler over a greater kingdom than yours. May the Lord God make his," Solomon's throne, "greater than the throne of my Lord King David." And we'd make a mistake if we were to think that this was merely flowery court language, the sort of things that a courtier says to butter up his ruler. Or, on the other hand, we'd make a mistake if we were to think that this was a foolish speech which would provoke David. "May God make your son, your successor, a greater king over a greater kingdom than you." This makes it evident that Benaiah understood and believed two things. He understood and believed, first, that God had promised a greater glory for Solomon than the glory he gave to David. And that especially from the point of view of peace. Solomon, his name carries the idea of peace. He's going to be a man of peace. And there's a certain glory in war, but there is also a certain glory, and even a greater glory, in peace. That is a real peace. And with peace invariably comes prosperity. And this greater kingdom of Solomon, flowing from the peace that he would enjoy, he wasn't going to be attacked, the people were going to dwell safely, and therefore they were going to be prosperous, would enable him to construct a glorious temple building in the heart of the life of Israel in Jerusalem. David didn't build that, even though David wanted to build it at one stage, although he understood God's reasons. David didn't achieve this peace, this long, deep peace, evident in Solomon's reign. And Benaiah knew this, that David's kingdom wouldn't be as great, and that Solomon's kingdom would be more peaceful, more prosperous, and with this great structure of the temple, because of what we read in 1 Chronicles 22 and 29. He didn't pluck this out of the air, may God make Solomon's kingdom greater than your own. He already knew that in the senses in which I've already spoken of it, that God would, because God had promised it. This was the distinctive role of Solomon. The second thing that Benaiah's statement in verse 37 makes clear is that he knew that David was humble. He knew that David was going to acquiesce in Solomon's possessing a greater glory than he ever did. That David wasn't going to get enough. He's talking about my son being greater than me, and I want to be the greatest in the kingdom. He knew that this wouldn't in any way irk David, but that David himself acquiesced in the word of God brought to him, and that David was meek, because David willed the will of God, and he willed God's will in this regard too, that his son would, in important regards, be greater than he was. And this too is a factor in the godly and righteous resolution of this schism, or indeed any division in the church. The people, that is the people in the church, must know that those who are acting to resolve it are acting not only in the right way, but acting with the right motives. That's the force of Benaiah's acquiescence in David's orders. The people must know, and Benaiah certainly did, that David wasn't acting out of any sense of self-aggrandizement. That was the problem with Adonijah. That David wasn't even trying to cover up his own mistakes, though in a sense David's mistakes did indeed lead to Absalom's rebellion, and even Adonijah's, because his great sin with Bathsheba, God had told him, the sword won't leave your household. But Benaiah, speaking on behalf of the three in David's chamber and the godly in Israel, knew that David was putting Solomon upon the throne of the kingdom out of a humble desire for the welfare of the church and the honor of God and the cause of his truth. And so when Benaiah says, in response to David's will and orders regarding the coronation of Solomon, quashing the rebellion of Adonijah, when Benaiah says, amen, the Lord God of my Lord the King say so, and as the Lord has been with you, may he be with Solomon, make his throne greater than your throne, David is surely nodding with approval at the statement of his servant. Because David understands the greater glory of Solomon, his son, is a pointer to the greater glory of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And that Solomon's building the temple, which David was told that he wouldn't be able to build, the building of Solomon's temple by David's son pointed to the edification or upbuilding of God's people, the church. And David understood that. David, in effect, could have said to Benaiah's words, "Amen. The Lord God say so too." And now I want to show you some scripture that speaks of the gospel unity of the church in its King, Jesus Christ, and even through his coronation. It is Christ and his coronation that unites the church. Turn with me in the Old Testament to one of the prophets, namely Hosea. Hosea, of course, was a prophet in the northern kingdom, a kingdom which sinfully broke away from the house of David, causing a split that lasted for over 200 years, a split which wasn't fixed in the Old Testament. Hosea 1, verse 11, the previous verse speaks of the calling of the Gentiles. "Then shall the children of Judah," the Jews, "and the children of Israel," pointing here to the Gentiles, as interpreted in 1 Peter 2 and Romans 9, "then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel," Hosea is working with the northern and southern kingdoms in his mind, pointing to a greater unity, "then they shall be gathered together and appoint themselves one head," speaking about the coronation of one king over both, whereas there were two kings over two kingdoms in the north and the south. "The children of Judah and the children of Israel will gather together and appoint themselves one head," the coronation of their one king, Jesus Christ. "And they shall come up out of the land, and great shall be the day of Jezreel when God sows his people." Then we turn to Revelation chapter 5, another passage which speaks of the coronation of Jesus Christ, and that particularly from the perspective that he is king, rules in providence over the entire universe, and that for the sake of the church. Revelation 5 verse 12, the glorious parties in heaven cry out with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." This is their acclamation of Christ as King. He is worthy of this. And then look at verse 9. This same King who is crowned is effecting unity in the church because, verse 9 says, "He was slain, and he redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." The coronation of Christ, just as Christ died for a Catholic church to unite that Catholic church in himself, the death of Christ for that, then that is proclaimed more loudly even at his coronation. He's the king over one church, the same church that he died for on the cross. Which brings us finally to some key verses in this regard in Ephesians chapter 2, speaking particularly of the unity of Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ, our King, by his cross, something that Hosea 1 predicted. "He is our peace," Ephesians 2:14 says, the one church of Jews and Gentiles. "He is our peace, who have made both Jews and Gentiles one, and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us, Jews and Gentiles, by having abolished in his flesh the enmity," even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the various Old Testament laws, "for to make in himself of twain," Jews and Gentiles, "one new man," that is, one new humanity, "so making peace, and that he might reconcile," bring into friendship, "both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body," the unity of the church, "by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So Jesus dies not only to save us from our sins, that centrally, but in so dying for our sins, he brings in a better state and deals with the various Old Testament ceremonial and merely Jewish laws affecting peace between Jews and Gentiles in the one church of Jesus Christ. To conclude, verses 38 through 40 of 1 Kings 1 then go on to say that Solomon was actually enthroned as David had commanded. We'll look at that tonight. And then verses 41 to the end of the chapter make clear that the coronation of Solomon was the crushing of Adonijah's rebellion, usurpation, and schism. And Lord willing, we'll turn to that next week. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would help us to understand the Scriptures as the only book that grants light upon this world, and that thou would help us, each one, to submit to the righteous reign of Jesus Christ, to yield ourselves so that he works more and more by his Spirit within us, so that we put off the mind of the flesh and are clothed with the mind of Jesus Christ. These things we ask in his name. Amen.